Take your Bibles tonight and let's open up to the book of Judges, chapter 6. We continue in our study looking at the judges of judges. And tonight as we start out, like I've been doing, I've been giving you some modern day stories about some judges in different places in the United States. Here's a couple of out of town stories. In Italy, identical twin sisters were prosecuted for running a long-term scam in which one allegedly filled in for the other at work. Now, you might be able to get away with that, but not if you're a lawyer. Gabriella Odisio, a lawyer and part-time judge from Magenta, allegedly used her sister, Patrizia, to impersonate her when she was double-booked, allowing her to draw fees for being in two places at once. When Patrizia appeared in court as Gabriella, wearing her long robe, the impersonation was perfect. They are absolutely identical and are said to know everything about each other's lives, and so allegedly were able to know everything about each other's lives, so they were able to fool everyone around them for years. The quality of Patrizia's advocacy was evidently never questioned. Their ruse was only discovered after they were overheard discussing their plans by a client. Yeah, and so they're in trouble for that one. Here's another interesting one. A judge has lost his job in the Philippines on the grounds that he regularly consulted with magical, mystical dwarves. Judge Florentino Floro from Manila was originally removed from his post after it emerged that he believed himself to be a psychic. And then to defend himself, he said that his mystical dwarves were advising him on judgments. The mystical dwarves were unavailable for comment on this. So, yeah, interesting stories out there. Well, the judge that we are introducing tonight, there's only one. Last week we had a couple. And actually, technically tonight, we're just setting up the story to introduce Gideon next week and how God uses this judge. This is a judge that relies on nothing but the God of Israel. And that's what you and I need to take from that tonight, that we should rely on nobody but the judge of Israel, our God and Father. In Judges chapter 6, let's set this up tonight. Judges 6 verse 1, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So in your outline tonight, Roman numeral number 1, history repeats. History repeats. You back up to chapter 5, verse 31. "So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might." And the land had rest 40 years. And now here we are in verse 6, and Israel again does evil in the sight of the Lord. Israel is once again delivered into some sort of a captivity. Once again, they fall into the trappings of their sin. Their story is repeated all throughout biblical history. Go with me if you would. Keep a marker here. Let's go to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah chapter 9. As you're turning to Nehemiah chapter 9, you remember we did that series of messages on forgiveness. And I said that one of the fallacies that is taught about forgiveness is that you have not forgiven unless you have forgotten. And people will say, well, even God has forgiven and forgotten. Well, that's not true. Omniscient God cannot forget things. He is all-knowing. And if you say tonight, well, I disagree, I think he does forget, show me where it says that. The Bible says that he remembers them against us no more. That is a choice of what to do with the memory. But as you look at the scriptures, what Israel has done back in the book of Judges is remembered in the book of Nehemiah, and is remembered throughout several places in the Old Testament, and is also remembered in the New Testament. And we are told, remember what they did. Look back to their bad example. Don't do what they did. They are used in that capacity. And the fact that the Word of God will never fail, nothing can destroy the Word of God, it's always there. So when we say to forgive and to forget, that conveys something that is not biblically accurate. To forgive and to forget is not possible. To forgive and remember it against somebody no more, that's very possible. Take a look here, though, what's told here in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them, and in time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies thou gavest them saviors, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. The word saviors, deliverers, judges. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. How many times? Many times. This is an ongoing, repetitious kind of thing. And I've said before in this series, Christians, do we not see how repetitious we are in our sin? And it is seldom that you and I will sin differently. We tend to sin the same way time and time again, doing the same thing wrong over and over and over. Not really a whole lot different here than Israel. The Precept Austin website said this. It said, in Judges chapter 6, we see that 40 years of rest led to dimming of their memories regarding the greatness of God's deliverance over Sisera's 900 iron chariots, which is what we covered over the last couple of weeks. And so the next generation fell right back into syncretism that again threatened to obliterate Israel's distinction as God's treasured possession. I put that statement in your outline tonight. The next generation fell right back into syncretism. What in the world is syncretism? The dictionary defines syncretism as the fusion of two or more different beliefs or practices. The fusion is intended to create a blend which makes a new normal. You say, well, we don't do that today, do we? Oh, yes, we do. Yes, we do, because turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Let's notice what the Lord says the church is supposed to be like. In 1 Peter 2, 9, the Bible gives this description of the church. It says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The word holy means to be set apart or to be sanctified. And not only are we a holy nation, but the Bible says that we are a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Holy, set apart, separate. Peculiar, not peculiar in the sense of we're weird. Peculiar in the sense of we are His own special possession. Peculiar in the sense that we are supposed to be distinctively different. Christianity today within the world has become something that has become synchronistic. We have tried to blend, to morph ourselves with the world so that you cannot tell the difference between a Christian and a lost person. You can't look at them and see a difference. You can't listen to them talk and hear a difference. You can't listen to the music they listen to and hear a difference. They're watching the same television shows. They're talking about the same filthy things. It is amazing. I was talking about this with somebody else tonight. Listening to some of your modern day preachers that have national radio and television programs as they talk about some of the latest movies that they've watched. And they will say, use this as an example to illustrate this. And I'm thinking, preacher, you actually watched that? You got to be kidding. And to hear them talk about it almost sounds like they are putting their stamp of approval on it. And by making those comments, they are putting their stamp of approval on it. If you want to know what is in a movie, there are a couple of websites that you can go to. One of them is Plugged In, and I can't remember the other one. It's Movie Something Another. But when a movie comes out, you say, well, I wonder if that's worth seeing. Is it any good? Go to those websites because it'll tell you what's in them. You don't have to go see it. All you got to do is read this depiction of it. Can you believe this latest movie that came out? How many of us remember Dumbo when we were kids? I mean, who didn't love Dumbo? Right? I mean, you hate to admit, but didn't you sit there and cry through Dumbo? I know. You say, I'm not going to admit that. So they remake it. And I thought, oh, that's cool. I love it when they remake. You know, they remade Winnie the Pooh. Awesome. You know, got to love Winnie the Pooh, right? How can you go wrong with the Pooh Bear, right? How can you go wrong with Dumbo? Read what's in it. and could not believe how many times they cussed in it. That makes me want to scream. Absolutely scream. It's a kid's show. Dumbo is a kid's story. And they got cussing in it. And how many people will take their children to watch it and set them right in front of that to listen to the cussing? You say, oh, preacher, they hear worse than that at school. And we don't see that as a problem? We don't see that as an issue? It's called syncretism. We have fused with the world so much that we're not even stunned anymore by sin. Stuff that ought to shock us, absolutely make us hurt and recoil, doesn't even faze us. Because it's become just so meshed together, we don't even see where there ought to be the difference. And Christian, that's an indictment against Christianity. That's an indictment against that which is to be holy, that which is to be peculiar. We are to be distinctively different, not where somebody will scratch their head and say, is there something different about them? I don't know. I'm not sure. It ought to be obvious, right? Shouldn't it, Christian, be obvious? Okay. Well, if you think, oh, I don't know, read your Bible. Did they not know who the Christians were in the book of Acts? Oh, yes. Did they not know who the Christians were in those early churches? Sure they did. And I don't think it's because they had a religious bumper sticker on the back of their chariot. I don't think it's because they wore a WWJD bracelet. That's probably, they probably don't do that stuff anymore. Or something, you know, that says, hey, I'm a Christian. Here's my jewelry to show that I am. I don't think they did that. I think they actually lived it. And it was pretty obvious. And it cost them for it. Precept Austin website goes on to say this. What is the principle for believers of all ages? And they said it is remember, remember, remember. Remember the times God has delivered you in the past out of or through a difficult time. Time has a way of eroding our memory and dimming our vision of the greatness of our God. For Israel here, it took 40 years to dim their memory, to reduce what they were seeing about the greatness of God. Just another reason to be in the Word daily, they write. If it happened to them, it can happen to us. And then I like this saying here, or this last sentence. Periods of rest in our spiritual lives can lull us into the delusion that we are self-sufficient and don't really need God at all that much. Let me give you kind of a positive twist, if I could, on history. Do you realize that the church, throughout church history, flourished its best when it was under persecution, not when it was at ease? In the book of Acts, chapter 7, we have the stoning of Stephen. After Stephen has been killed, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, Saul goes about, he secures orders to capture the Christians, to bring the Christians to jail, to have the Christians killed, and all these kinds of things. And the Christians are under some severe persecution at this point. So that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, the Bible says, and the church was scattered throughout all the area. Weren't they supposed to have been scattered before? But it was so nice. The church is just getting started, and it's big, and we found this new family, and it's just a wonderful experience, and we've gotten a little on the comfortable side. The Lord says, I know how to make you uncomfortable. Here comes persecution. And when they got uncomfortable, they got busy. You know, it's kind of like a runner. If a person is a runner and they're in a marathon, the idea behind that, and remember, Christians, the Bible says that we are in a race. A runner is in a race. They had a starting point, and they have a finish line. Depending on the length of the race, they may have to stop along the way for a breather. Because, I mean, they're just ready to collapse or whatever, so they may have slow pace. They may have to stop for a minute to get a breather, to get some water at one of the water stations or something like that. But they do not linger in rest. They take exactly what they need and probably less than what they need, and they get busy in the work, in the run. They get back into the race. And through the years, over 30 years in ministry, I've seen Christians, they'll say, oh, I just need a breather. And they'll pull it over to the curb, and they'll stop, and they'll do nothing. And that time period of doing nothing grows and grows and grows to where they just quit. I mean, they put the vehicle in neutral for so long, they don't know how to get it in drive. And that's sad. Yes, we need periods of rest. Absolutely. You know, Jesus told the disciples to come apart and to rest for a while. But the rest is not something that is supposed to be elongated. It's something that is supposed to be down to the minimum of just what we need to get us back into the race. Because Christians, we will not flourish as long as we are resting. We will flourish when we're in the fight and when the opposition is coming against us. That's when we're going to find out, what's our faith really made of? What am I really made of? That's when we find out the truth. That's a painful way to learn the truth, isn't it? But yet, we find out the truth really quick, don't we? The next thing in your outline, Roman numeral number 2, sin enslaves. Sin enslaves. Go back to Judges chapter 6, and let's take a look at the verses here. Sin enslaves. Judges chapter 6, verse 2. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents. They came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Sin enslaves. Sin has consequences. Go with me to the book of James, chapter 1. Even as believers in Christ, we get deluded into thinking that we can get away with stuff. We know better. It's not a matter of not knowing better. We know better. But for some reason, we think it happened to everybody else, but it's not going to happen to me. James chapter 1, verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. In your outline, you've got that old saying, sin will take you farther than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, cost you more than you wanted to pay. Where does sin take the nation of Israel? Letter A in your outline, fear. Fear. Fear is the absence of peace, faith, trust, confidence, and power. Israel is lacking this because of their sin. The enemy has stormed the land. They're now hiding out in caves, dens that they have found. They're in hiding. They're afraid. They are living beneath their calling. Go with me back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20, they're living beneath their calling. And Christians, when we live beneath our calling, that is an awful sad state for the Christian to find themselves in. In Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 1, this is what the Lord intended. The Lord didn't tell them, hey, you're my children, and now you're not going to have any enemies. The Lord didn't say that. He says, because of whose you are, here's who your enemies are. And they're going to oppose you at every step of the way. But look at verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 1. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots, and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. When Israel looked out across the plains and they saw this horde of people coming like a swarm of locusts, like a swarm of grasshoppers, when they saw an innumerable amount of camels, which means an innumerable amount of people, they should have looked at that and held their ground and say, I'm not afraid. God told me, don't be afraid. I can stand right here and not be afraid. Is that what they did? No. They took off running. Go to chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31, look at verse 6. These are the verses that highlight their calling. It says in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God. He it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee." And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him, in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and of good courage. For thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it." Great promises are given here. Do you realize that the first reaction to sin was fear and running to hide? What did Adam and Eve do when sin came into the picture for the very first time? What did they do? They ran and hid. And the voice of the Lord calling out in the cool of the garden, "Adam, where are you?" God knew where they were. They were running and hiding. And haven't you noticed that we do the same thing? When we sin, do we not start to look over our shoulder just a little bit to see who's going to find out? I wonder who was watching when I did that. I know we're sitting here saying, "Well, no, I don't do that." Okay, let's create a story. What did you do the last time that you went through a speed zone faster than you should have? Did you sin by speeding? Go ahead and admit it. And up in the distance, you saw Mr. Police Officer sitting in his little hideout corner. How much did you panic at that point? You ever dodge down another street real quick? Thinking, "Oh, he didn't see me. I just get her brake down real quick." Because you know, they know that if you hit your brakes, they caught that one. "Well, I'll hit my brakes because I was turning." And that'll convince them. You ever do that one? Or you pull into somebody's driveway like, "That's where I meant to be." Last year we were in Mackinac. And I can honestly say, honestly, I wasn't trying to speed. I really wasn't. When you're on Old 23 coming into Mackinac City, you come around a bend. When you come around the bend, the speed drops from 55 to 25. And it's just like right there. And of course, what do you suppose they have posted but one of those flashing police signs that tells you your speed? And I was coming around the corner at 55. And I knocked the sign out. I mean, it didn't flash my speed. It just quit. It went, beep, boom, it was done. I'm not kidding you. I stayed sick. Only my wife knew what I did. Because I told her, I says, "Oh, honey, I'm in so much trouble." "What are you talking about?" I says, did you see that sign? We come around that corner, it went from 55 to 25, and it quit. It didn't even tell me my speed. I know my speed. I knocked the sign out. That's got to, you know, then you start formulating, that's got to be connected to something. And it's, you know, they know right now. And where are we going right now? Oh, I know I'm going to get a ticket and all this. How am I going to explain that to the church? How am I going to explain that with my CDL? Oh, and I'm starting to panic. I even Googled, does the state of Michigan have those light traps? And I found out that the state of Michigan, even though they set those up, do not have those speed zone things, those camera traps. Michigan does not have, just so you know, Michigan does not have those. I didn't believe that. I went for over a week, and every time I'd go out to the mailbox, I was like, oh. I would have rather had a letter from the IRS, because I just knew. Never got the letter. Isn't it amazing what happens? And I wasn't trying to speed, but I did. And that makes you sick. Yeah. Not a one. Not a one. But you know, we still have that same reaction. We have that Adam and Eve reaction to sin. When we sin, our initial tendency is to run and hide. Then what did Adam and Eve do? Covered themselves up. Do we not try to cover ourselves up? We try to hide the sin. Can you? No. Remember the scripture that says, be sure your sins will... Okay, so we know that we can't. So the first thing that their sin has done is led them into fear. Letter B in your outline, it's led them into famine. When the hordes of the armies came in, Israel had planted, the Midianites, the Amalekites, they did all the harvesting. I mean, they just stripped their crops right out of the fields, left them with nothing. And maybe we think, well, boy, that sure seems awful harsh. Think how many innocent people suffered because of the sins of the adults. And it's like, yeah, isn't that the way sin always works? Don't the innocent always suffer? And I'm sure the innocent suffered as well because of this. Let's go to the book of Leviticus. If you think it's too harsh, I just want you to notice that the Lord told him this was going to happen. So when the Lord says something is going to happen, he would be unfaithful to not do what he said. So in Leviticus 26, verse 14, the Lord says in the first part of this chapter, he tells them the blessings of obedience. But then in Leviticus 26, verse 14, he says, "But if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it." What happens in Judges is exactly what the Lord said was going to happen. If God doesn't follow through of doing what he says he will do, would we believe him? When we read any other warning in Scripture? You know, do kids at Walmart believe their parents when the parents chewed them out and said, "If you don't straighten up, you're not going to McDonald's for your Happy Meal"? Do they believe them? Of course not. Because you and I have witnessed it. The parents are going to take them for their Happy Meal, and they're going to let them play in Playland. They're going to give them the toy because that's the way mom and dad gets a moment of peace. And mom and dad see their personal peace as more important than staying true to their word. The only problem is, by not staying true to their word, it's told the kids, mom and dad don't mean it. Well, if our Heavenly Father didn't mean it, when he says, "Whatsoever man soweth," finish it out, "that shall he also reap," if our Father didn't mean it, we wouldn't have any reason to fear him. Chastisement? What chastisement? Ah, he's not going to do anything. Now, does the Lord always chastise immediately? No. They have 40 years. I would imagine that over that course of 40 years, they started to drift away. And at what point, I don't know. But at some point after 40 years, the drift has become so great that the Lord says, 7 years. 7 years, Midianites are going to have you. So somewhere in there, the Lord was gentle and gracious, just like as parents, we do that with our children. We don't always punish instantly, but the punishment has to be exactly what we said as well. By way of application, I think we are living in a land of famine. Now, not a famine for food, not in the least little bit. In fact, consider some statistics here. According to a 2014 EPA study, America throws away more than 38 million tons of food every year. That's the weight of 104 Empire State Buildings with a bit to spare. Or to put it another way, that single year's worth of food waste would be enough to balance a scale with all of the blue whales that are left in the world, multiplied by 10, stacked up on the other side. Food waste isn't just big and heavy, it's also expensive, at $218 billion per year. So we are not suffering from a food famine in our country, but according to Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, it was spoken to Israel, but America is experiencing it as well. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." There is no shortage in the United States of America of the Word of God. People have multiple copies of the Word of God. The Word of God is available in libraries. You can go and get it for free. You can go on the internet and get the Word of God for free. There are all sorts of religious programs available. Religious literature abounds. The religious organizations are on all forms of social media. But we essentially are a biblically illiterate society in spite of the saturation of the Word of God in this nation. Answers in Genesis had a guest writer by the name of Dr. Albert Mohler. Many of us recognize his name. On May the 1st, 2017, he wrote this. He said, "While America's evangelical Christians are rightly concerned about the secular worldview's rejection of biblical Christianity, we ought to give some urgent attention to a problem much closer to home: biblical illiteracy in the church. This scandalous problem is our own, and it's up to us to fix it. And he says, how bad is it? Researchers tell us that it's worse than most could imagine. I cannot believe that it is a coincidence that as sin is running rampant in our nation and is becoming more and more legalized, and it's more and more propagated from the big screen to the little screen in our homes, that correlates to the fact that we have become such a biblically illiterate society. As sin grows, the lack of Bible knowledge grows. Something else in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, this is some instruction that is given to the preachers today. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the instructions are not well heeded, and the Bible even tells us that they won't be. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, he says, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The purpose of preaching tonight is not supposed to tickle our ears, to scratch the itch. It is not supposed to pat us on our heads, pat us on our tummies, make us feel like, oh, I'm just ooh-hoo-hoo, you know. The purpose of God's word is to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort. The purpose of preaching is to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort. And the Bible says the time is going to come where people don't want it. They're not going to listen to it. And they're going to go find the places where they can be told what they want to hear, told they can live the way they want to live, do the things that they want to do, and they're not challenged. They're not under any kind of spiritual challenge from God's word that this isn't right. That's the day in which we live. Moeller goes on to write this. He said, even the pulpit has been sidelined in many congregations. Preaching has taken a back seat to other concerns in corporate worship. The centrality of biblical preaching to the formation of disciples is lost, and Christian ignorance leads to Christian indolence and worse. Churches must recover the centrality and the urgency of biblical teaching and preaching and refuse to sideline the teaching ministry of the preacher. My question is, if churches are doing this, are we not setting ourselves up for the exact same things that Israel experienced? Do we not believe there is going to come a day, should the Lord tarry, that in the United States of America, that the children of God are going to be doing some running and hiding? Are Christians not doing that in other countries? Why are we exempt from that? I have said, and I will always say, that I believe one of the reasons, and maybe the main reason, why up to this point we have been exempt is because of the stand that the United States of America has taken for the nation of Israel. But that is not a solid stand anymore. That is a stand that right now is hanging in the balance and is being debated and bantered back and forth. And you got people weighing down on both sides. I'm very thankful for those that are challenging those who speak out against Israel from our political and governmental offices. I'm very glad for those people. But I'm also concerned about the growing number from those offices and from the communities that are turning against Israel, because it eventually does sway the attitudes of the population. And that's where I think we're heading. And when that day comes, God will be forced to take His hand of blessing off of America. He will have no choice, according to Genesis chapter 12. He will have no choice whatsoever. And should the Lord have tarried and we still be around, we're going to be the ones in hiding, just like in other countries. Letter C. Not only was there fear, not only was there famine, letter C, there was financial ruin. Financial ruin. Israel has been completely demoralized. And you would think that this would be a great turnaround moment for them, right? Well, let's go back to Judges chapter 6. What should be a great turnaround moment isn't. Judges chapter 6, if you will, look at verse 7. Judges 6 and verse 7 says this, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites. Do we see what's wrong with Israel according to that verse? What is it? Say it again. You're on the right track. We're on the right track. Keep thinking it through. We just, in verse 7, know why Israel is the way Israel was or is. What is it?
They wanted deliverance, but not, you said, they didn't want to repent. They just wanted to be delivered.
Okay. How do you know that? You're right. How do you know?
They blamed the grief on the Midianites, not on themselves.
There we go. They cried out to the Lord because of their sin? No, because of the Midianites. That makes all the difference in the world. Why does Israel keep going through this constant ebb and flow? Why do we go through that constant ebb and flow? Because we are so accustomed to playing the blame game. We see it played across the pages of society, from the Oval Office to the athlete's post-game interview to even the pews of the local church. It's always somebody else's fault. We're crying because of the Midianites. No, you're crying because of your sin. And God has used the Midianites to paddle your hinies. But it was our sin that made it happen. You don't read that. Blame it on the Midianites. Let's put this in a modern perspective. Somebody might say, I wouldn't lose my temper if my coworkers were easier to get along with, or if my kids behaved better, or if my spouse was more considerate. I wouldn't lose my temper if they. So whose fault was it I lost my temper? Everybody else but me. I would be a patient person if it weren't for the traffic jams and the long lines in the grocery store. I would have a pure mind if there weren't so many sensual images in our culture. I wouldn't worry about the future if my life was just a little bit more secure, if I had some more money, if I had no health problems. My spiritual life would be so much more vibrant, and I wouldn't struggle with sin as much if my church was better. It's not my fault that I'm critical. The people around me are ignorant and inexperienced. It's funny because we've said these things, haven't we? If you only knew what that person did to me, you'd understand my bitterness. It's the people around me who start the conversations. I try not to listen, but I can't help but overhear. And then people ask me what I think, and I can't avoid sharing what I know. I'll never be happy because my marriage, my family, my job, my ministry is so difficult. I'd be more generous if only I had more money. Always somebody else's fault. Always. Well, we need to get to a point, Christians, where we just put our hand in the air and say, no, it's mine. And leave it at that. Oh, that doesn't mean that other circumstances don't exist. But I made a decision. My decision was to do what I wanted to do. My decision was to disobey God. Go with me to Psalm 51. Let me show you a passage here real quick, and it's a familiar one. Kind of ahead of myself in my notes where I want to be, but it just fits really good here. Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, it's called the penitential psalm of David. It says in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Notice David never once mentions Bathsheba's name. David never once said, "Lord, I sinned," but I wouldn't have if she hadn't been taking a bath out in public. Lord, if she wouldn't have been where she was at doing what she was doing, then I. But Lord, okay, I admit that I sinned, but there were extenuating circumstances that led me that direction. And then Uriah. Couldn't the guy go home for one night? That's all he had to do. Go home, exercise your husbandly prerogatives, and we're all clear. And Uriah's name's never mentioned. David says, I acknowledge my transgression, my sin. I sin, he says. If we get to that point, that's how you know you've hit a point of repentance. When the other person, who may have been at fault as well, but the other person does not come into the equation. They're not even mentioned. My fault. There's where you know that you've hit repentance and not blame. Because if you're owning it, not putting it off on anybody else, that's where it's got to be. Go back to Judges chapter 6. Let's finish this up, finish up our outline tonight. Like I said, we're not even introducing Gideon. We're just introducing the situation God's got Gideon going into. We'll get into that next week. Judges 6 chapter 6, verse 8. That the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. Stop with that much. Roman numeral number 3, the prophets proclaim. The prophet is unnamed. Quite honestly, the prophet's name doesn't matter. What matters is that God was faithful to reach out to his people. And I really do believe, as you read through the scriptures, God will always have a remnant of those who will speak right for him, who will do right for him, who will stand for him. In every generation, in every place, God will always have, maybe not a huge group, but there's always going to be somebody. And it only takes one to stand in that gap. And so tonight, as we look at this, this unnamed prophet is one who stood in that gap. Letter A, he gave a faithful reminder. He gave a faithful reminder. Once again, Israel, this is your God. This is what your God did for you. This is how good your God has been. He has delivered you. He has provided for you. He has cared for you. He's done all these wonderful things. The faithful reminder. Tonight, never forget that every one of God's gifts is a gift of mercy to us. We don't deserve a single one of them. He is merciful. Letter B, a simple rebuke. A simple rebuke. The last part of verse 10 of Judges 6. But ye have not obeyed my voice. God says, I've told you to do this. I've said do this. I've said do this. But ye have not obeyed my voice. End of rebuke. I mean, it was straight to the point. Gary Enrig, in his book, Hearts of Iron, Feet of Clay, says God does not belabor his point through his prophet. He simply states the obvious. You have not listened to me. You have not obeyed me. Strangely, there is no pronouncement of judgment or consequences, but only a reminder that the Israelites had brought it on themselves. They were what they were and where they were because they had turned away from the living God. And he goes on to write, he says, we need to hear this. All too often when Christians experience the consequences of their own sinful or foolish choices, I hear them complain, how could God let this happen to me? This isn't fair. We need to be reminded that the one thing none of us really wants is God's justice. We don't want him to be fair. If we were to get what we truly deserve, each one of us would be in terrible trouble. And not only that, we need to get to the point where we say, I didn't obey God's voice. Therefore, what has happened? My fault. Let us see. God's response. God's response. God's response is going to be seen here in verse 11. Now there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. God's response was, I love my children. I'm going to deliver my children. Maybe somebody's here tonight and you're going through a time of chastisement. The temptation is to say, God, this isn't fair. Be careful with that. Be very, very careful with that. You want God's mercy. You need God's mercy. But you need God's forgiveness. And to be restored, you've got to come to a point like David where you say, this was my sin. My sin caused this. And not start making anybody else responsible for it. Just totally own it. God is faithful. God's response is always faithful. I believe that we have a God that is a restoring God. Do you? And that restoring God, yes, we get spanked. Yes, we get punished. Yes, we get scolded. The Spirit of God does some good scolding in our heart. Yes, sometimes those consequences could last the rest of our lifetime. The consequences are the scars. We could keep those the rest of our life. But that doesn't mean that God's done with us. God still has something for us to do. If we will humble ourselves and accept what He has to offer as He reprimands us, accept His word, surrender to it, submit to it, the Lord's got something for us to do. And Christian, tonight I do believe with all of my heart that God wants to restore the wayward child. I don't know who I'm talking to tonight, because a lot of times we kept that so private in our hearts, nobody knows about it, that we're that wayward, backslidden child. But you know. God knows. Would you do business with Him tonight? Would you claim it? Would you own it? And say, Lord, this is my son. I want to make it right. I want to do what's necessary to make this right, regardless of what comes out of it. You know, sometimes we try to make it right. Israel lost out on a lot of blessings that they could never get back because of their sin. And we lose out on blessings that we can never get back because of our sin. But that doesn't mean God doesn't have more blessings, other blessings. So it's not like, okay, now I guess I'll be saved for the next 20, 30 years, and it's just going to be, God's going to be just angry, miserable at me, cutting me off, won't do nothing in my life. No. Where do you find that in Scripture? God still has blessings. God still wants to use you. So Christian, start there tonight. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. And lost person, according to Romans chapter 2, God's even been merciful to you. God has He's brought blessings into your life. He's done good things for you in hopes that that's going to lead you to repentance, that you're going to see how much a holy, righteous God loves the sinner. And the hardest thing to understand is that God is both angry with the sinner and God loves the sinner all at the same time. And tonight, lost person, Jesus wants to save your soul. He wants to come into your heart and be the Lord and Savior of your life. He died on a cross for your sins. Nothing says love like that. And He arose from the grave. And knowing full well the weight of your sin, He still loves you and wants to save you. That is incredible love. And when He saves you, He doesn't just save you from the outside in kind of a thing. He actually comes in and indwells. He comes on the inside. And He begins a good work that He will continue until the day it's completed. He doesn't do anything halfway. He's going to start a good work. But lost person, tonight, you have to receive the free gift. You have to personally call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Nobody can do it for you. So with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, and I don't know anybody's heart, you may be here tonight, you don't know Jesus as Savior. Right now, tonight, would you desire to know Him as Savior? And would you be willing to pray something like this? Lord, I am that sinner. And Lord, I know what I deserve. I deserve eternal hell. I deserve to be separated from You. I deserve to miss heaven. But Lord, I also believe You love me. You died for me. You rose from the grave. Yours is the only plan of salvation. There is no other. And tonight, Lord, I repent and I believe the gospel. I ask Jesus Christ to come into my heart and save me. If you've prayed something like that tonight, you've meant that, would you just slip your hand up? Now let's pray together. Father, thank You, Lord, for loving us. And Lord, even though sometimes we are such disobedient children and we experience the hand of chastisement from our Father, we thank You that it's a loving hand that chastens us. And that same loving hand is anxious to pull us right back into the fold and into that fellowship and to restore us to that wonderful place. Tonight we pray that if a child of God is here and in that rebellious time in their life, that they might sense the urgency of getting things right with You and getting back in fellowship with You, that the joy of salvation might be restored in their heart. As we take new prayer requests tonight, Lord, we look forward to seeing how You'll answer and meet each need. We thank you for it in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.